Sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to speak to you about the church's Great Commission. The Bible says, "On one of these journeys, I, Paul, was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" You can find this great historic text in the Bible in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 12 through 18. Listen now to the Amen choir singing, "I Will Arise and Go to Jesus, How Firm a Foundation, and It Is Well with My Soul."
Oh,
Once again, we have the great apostle telling the story of how his life had been changed. It is obvious that for Paul, his experience on the Damascus Road was the pivotal point in his life. What he had been before and what he became were two quite different things. It had been a decisive event. The old things had passed away. Behold, everything had become new. It wasn't that Paul's gifts had changed. They were now simply being used for a new and more productive purpose. Nor was Paul guilty of being time-locked into his conversion experience, as so many are, with no further growth taking place. I remember one elderly man taking me aside after an anniversary service at which I had been preaching and describing how on a particular date in 1923, God had changed his life. It would have been a marvelous testimony had he been able to relate how God had been helping him to grow in the faith since that cataclysmic experience. But it was clear that nothing of spiritual importance had happened in his life since that day some 40 years earlier. Paul's theology, on the contrary, did not permit him, and it does not permit us, to mark time. We are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. On the other hand, there is something significant and beneficial in being able to look back to that episode in our lives in which we came to a fork in the road and did make a decision. Whether the experience was instantaneous or extended isn't important. That we can identify a particular time when God became real and authoritative for us can strengthen us in our resolve to continue to live by Him and for Him and in Him. Paul's experience is set in the context of his defense before Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod of Acts chapter 12, and nephew of the Herod before whom Jesus had been tried. In his introduction, Paul uses the opportunity to appeal to Herod's intimate knowledge of Jewish faith and practice, with all its divergences and controversies. It is as a Pharisee that Paul stands for the hope of Israel, which means belief in resurrection. The account of his persecuting zeal is followed by the description of his heavenly vision. He has remained obedient to the faith and his task, which is the reason why his Jewish detractors had him arrested and almost killed him. But by the grace of God, he has survived and continues to preach nothing but what Moses and the prophets said would happen. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead, and thereby revelation and salvation would be offered to both Jews and Gentiles. There are few more dramatic scenes in the Bible than the appearance of the apostle before Agrippa and his sister Bernice. They would be in robes of purple with a circlet of gold as crown. Festus would be in the scarlet robe worn by a governor on state occasions. Other guests were there with them. Before them was the Jewish tent maker, small of stature, his hands in chains. As usual, Paul makes the most of his opportunity. The meeting had been convened to determine the charges against him. It seemed that it was unclear as to what the charges really were. Paul rose to the occasion. His speech was fit for royalty, elaborate and polished. And it was for a judge, with the ring of authenticity. The conclusion of Festus and Agrippa was unequivocal. Paul had done nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. What is underlined in this speech of Paul's is his unequivocal declaration before the representatives of state and people, Jewish and Gentile, of the mission and the message of the church. Let's break in here and listen to the old-time gospel quartet singing Breath of Life to Me.
Lady of the Valley.
Returning now to our message, let us consider the church in the world. There is in this confrontation between Paul and Agrippa a magnificent contrast. They represented and represent two entirely different worlds. Agrippa was a Hellenized Jew. The last of the Herods, he had been brought up in Rome with all the elegance and luxury of that culture. He represented the last of a once vital and famous family, now in decline. It was the end of an era. He represented an age that was dying. There was nothing left to do but to ride the winds to their inexorable conclusion. The whirlwind had had its day. Now it had diminished into mere whispers of its former self. The fire of a life once filled with political intrigue had gone out, and all that was left were smoldering embers. For Paul, on the other hand, the world had been reborn. Certainly it was now for him a more dangerous world. There were hazards and dangers on every side. Strangely, the world didn't like to be told of hope. Yet, when you heard the apostle's message in all its clarity and with all its certainty, there were those who would testify that the world did seem to be more intensely alive. Into the growing darkness had burst a brightening sun. There was a sense of something new and different having broken in. So it is today. People once influential are now slowly but surely being forgotten. Their glory is fading. Dreams are forgotten. Enterprises are failing. Traditions are lost. Dividends are dwindling. Brave efforts are made to hang on, but behind the pretense there is a sense that things are slipping away. The future is now past. Resignation begins to give way to despair. Yet in the midst of the growing shadows, there are those who will tell you that they can sense the birth pangs of a new day about to be born. They are not at all disconsolate. The rumors of epidemics and violence, of political and economic chaos, are not the last word. The world, they say, is in the hands of another. Agrippa and Paul represented and represent two different approaches to the needs of the world. To Herod, it probably made little difference that power was slipping away from his family. So what if his world was going? He would enjoy it to the full as long as it lasted. He was not a philosopher, nor had he any political wisdom to offer. After all, he reigned over his small kingdom at the discretion of the Romans. What could he do to save himself or anyone else? Paul, on the other hand, bore a sense of responsibility. He cared about what happened. It sprang out of his faith. God had promised through his prophets that he would exercise his presence and power in a new way to bring moral sanity into the disintegrating world of Jew and Gentile. Paul's own life had been turned around from one of destructive malice to one of reconstructive love. If it could happen to him, it could happen to others. And when today you ask that question, does it matter? There are scores of people who say it doesn't. Let the decline continue as it will. Even in the church, there are those who take a dim view of trying to save the world. It was with the more responsible attitude of a Paul that T.S. Eliot wrote his famous essay in 1939, The Idea of a Christian Society. Eliot's vision was not that of a moral majority, but rather of a country in which people of principle lived and where a man or woman might pray without being ridiculed. The question is, what is the alternative? There was a third contrast represented by Paul and Agrippa. It lay in their different perceptions of God. Agrippa was a Jew, and as king was entrusted with the custody of the temple's treasure and the appointment of the high priest. But none of this meant that he had a deep sense of or respect for God. What has God got to do with matters of state? Perhaps God's name should be invoked on state occasions and a prayer said. But what has that to do with what a man thinks or how he lives his life? For Paul, however, what held life and history and nature together was God. As a French philosopher once remarked, if God does not exist, we shall have to invent him. For many today, God is no more than a name or an idea or a projection of the human need for a father figure. For others, God may exist, but he is a prisoner of his own universe, bound by his own laws, impersonal and uncaring. Yet there are those today who know Paul's God, a holy but loving Father, who has acted and continues to act. They know because their lives have felt the impact of his presence. A fourth difference between Paul and Agrippa is their varying attitude to Jesus. Paul knew Jesus, Agrippa did not. Presumably Agrippa knew about Jesus, since it was his uncle who had tried him. But there is more to knowing Jesus than merely knowing about him. Paul knew Jesus Christ in the most intimate way. He may not have known Jesus in the flesh, but he knew him in the moment of revelation on the Damascus Road. It is one thing to have heard Jesus' voice or felt the touch of his hand. It is quite another to be laid hold of and possessed by him. The former has no necessary spiritual and moral implications. The latter does. It changes and transforms one's whole life. So it is today. People may know about Jesus, but are unwilling to be known by him. Others say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Let us consider, secondly, what it means to be called and equipped. So we come to Paul's basic message to which he testified in his speech to Agrippa. If we believe with the great apostle that the world is in God's hands, that we have a responsibility to minister to the world, that God is very much in control of things, and that Jesus Christ is both real and alive, then we need to hear what God said to Paul and allow that to be the word of God it really is for us. Rise and stand upon your feet. This word to Paul is also a word to us. It means that when we experience the living Christ, we should not be overwhelmed by the wonder of it all, enjoying the ecstasy and prolonging the experience. On the contrary, we are called to our feet to get ready for battle, to prepare to serve. There is a time for prayer and a time for action. There's a time to see visions and dream dreams. There's also a time to speak a prophetic word and to reach out a hand to help and to heal. Rise and stand also means to take courage. It is safe in the sanctuary and sometimes dangerous in the field, yet the work must be done. Finally, rise and stand reminds us of the command to Ezekiel, "Stand upon your feet and I will speak to you." God only speaks to us when we are on our feet and ready to march. We are seldom exposed to the whole will of God. Rather, when we have acted on one order, then we are given another. Revelation comes to us bit by bit as we are on the move. That is why Jesus said, "Don't worry about what to say, for it will be given to you." Or, take the words, "I have appointed you as a servant and a witness." This is a word also to us. The task of the witness is to give evidence. Do we have any evidence of Christ worth giving to others? The gospel is basically objective. News that is grounded in the reality of the historical Jesus, who is the Christ of faith, because God raised him up. Or take the words to Paul, "I will rescue you." The risen Christ had promised to deliver Paul from both Jew and Gentile. Translated into today's terms, this means that we will be delivered when necessary from church and secular society. In our own decade, it is difficult to tell which is the more threatening. The church often walks in the dark and sometimes binds its people in darkness. Society, remarkably secular in our time, often takes an indifferent view, if not a negative one. Yet Christ remains our one hope. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our King. Or what about the words of the risen Christ to Paul, "I am sending you"? We are commissioned to preach. That is the main task of the church, and to that we move thirdly. What is it to preach? First, Paul was to open their eyes. That is what preaching does. It opens people's eyes. The assumption behind Paul's ministry and our ministry is that the world is blind, that people can't see, that darkness has prevailed. In the coal mines at Sydney, Nova Scotia, horses once were used. After a time spent underground, the horses were blinded when brought to the surface. So they were kept underground as long as they could work. It is ever the same. In a day when people live in selfishness and greed, they become blind to the moral principles of honesty and generosity. Only Christ, the light of the world, can lead the world into the light of a new day. Only revelation by the Holy Spirit to the inner man, to the inner person, can open such blind eyes. Second, to preach meant that for Paul, he was to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Paul believed that beyond the enticements of personal desire that led to sin were supernatural agencies capable of subverting even the wisest of minds and utilizing the powerful corporate systems created by man for their own clandestine purposes. Man's problem was and is not merely ignorance. If it were, education should have solved our human problems long ago. No, there is a power of evil which existed in Paul's world and it exists in our own, which is beyond our capacity to meet and to match. Only the redemptive power of Christ, crucified and risen, can overcome that negative evil power. Third, to preach is to preach forgiveness of sins. That was true for Paul. It is true for us. If there is a problem of the power of sin and evil, there is also a problem of the guilt of sin. James Stewart, former moderator of the Church of Scotland and professor of New Testament at New College, Edinburgh, as well as one of the greatest preachers of any age, used to say that if he had his ministry to do over again, he would preach more on the availability of forgiveness for sin. Sinners need revelation in order to know that they are standing outside the will of God and to bring them to repentance. Sinners also need redemption to free them from bondage to sin. But they also need to hear the word of reconciliation. Christ has gone to the cross for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Fourth, Paul in his preaching was to proclaim the availability of a place in the company of Jesus. The church is meant to be far more than an institution with administrative tasks and meetings to decide this policy and that. The church is only the church when its members are in fellowship with the living Christ, its head and its heart. Only then can we be in fellowship with one another. By faith in me, he says, he is the center, the goal, and the inspiration of our faith. It is under his mandate and by his power and love that we as the church receive and undertake our great commission today. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your establishment of the church. It is a church in and for the world. It is a church that is called and equipped. It is a church that has a great task to bring light to the world, to preach the gospel, to lead the fight against the powers of darkness, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ, and to introduce people to Jesus Christ, the living Lord. Send your Spirit upon your church, we pray. Make her a dynamic church for the world's benefit. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, Just Suppose. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your hearts, and may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
Free. so glad Jesus came to drink that bitter cup. Though he prayed, Father, let it pass from me. Oh, I'm so glad he didn't call heaven's angels from his hands to pull the nails and set him free. Oh, had it not been for a place called Calvary.
Good News in the Morning has been a presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.